But it's all in the Torah. Let's begin by reading verse number 12 together. 1 Peter 3, 12.
For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil.
Notice the eyes, the ears, and the face. Now that's not, that doesn't have these elements, but indeed, that is an anthropomorphism, as we call it. Anthropomorphism, the form of a man, so we can understand what it is. Notice the eyes, they're ever over the righteous. The eyes of the Lord, he's looking at everyone who's genuinely saved and a genuine Christian. He's looking at them, what are they doing? And he can see us. Then about his ears. He doesn't have little ears, but it's the type of ears that we can even hear. They're open unto the prayers of the righteous. Open to their prayers. He can hear us when we pray. No matter how soft we pray, he can hear us. Whether we whisper, whether we say in our heart, his ears are open. He's always ready, always listening to the prayers of those who are genuine Christians. Now, some people don't care about what our words say. They're thoughtless. They don't believe anything we say, some of them, and they don't care what we say. But the Lord does. His ears, our prayers, open. Ears open to our prayers. Then the face of the Lord. The face, as he looks and as he sees, and whatever he thinks about and does, they're against that which they do evil. Everyone in the world, in this country and other countries that do evil, God's face is against them. They don't think anybody's against them. They think they're right, and whatever we do is proper and fine. But the scriptures are clear when they say his face is against all the evil. And then in verse 13, let's read that together. And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? Well, that's sometimes said, but it isn't always the case that we know. But who will harm you? That's a word that's probably not just speak against you, but do evil and harm and hurt you, do bad things to you, if you follow that which is good. But sometimes those that are following the good are the ones that people harm or hurt or disgrace even more than others. But God is protecting those who are followers. The things that are good. The things that are good are following the Bible. No other book tells us what things are good and right and righteous in God's eyes. Let's read verse number 14 together.
But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled from
it. But on the other hand, if we harm you, they're good. On the other hand, if you do suffer, and that word for if ye, speaking of genuine Christians now, not the ungodly, if ye suffer, that's present continuous tense, if you continue to suffer over and over and over again, not simply once, but your life is a life of suffering, then, for if you suffer, notice for righteousness' sake, not for evil. We should suffer if we do that which is evil. But for righteousness' sake, sometimes we do suffer for righteousness' sake. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of life, the only Savior. People, a lot of things, ways don't believe it, don't agree with it. So you will suffer many times for taking that position. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Not sad, but happy. And this must be understood by all. Now, we can be happy for suffering. We should be happy. And the sad state of affairs is that many Christians are not happy if they suffer. They're gloomy and doomy, and they're sad. They're not victorious. But if we're doing the will of the Lord, suffering for the sake of trusting in Him and His Word, God says, you're happy, whether you feel it or not. He says, you're happy. Happy are ye. You should be happy, and God thinks you should be. He says you are. And that he is referring only to genuine Christians, not to the lost people. They don't get happy when they're suffering for righteousness' sake. They're glad when they suffer for unrighteousness' sake, but not happy for righteousness. And then this is the aorist tense, be not afraid. The aorist tense in Greek is a once for all action. And when it's a negative, it means don't even begin to be afraid of their terror. Now, if it's present, don't stop being afraid. Stop it. You're already being afraid. But if it's an aorist, don't even begin to be afraid of their terror. Now, God can give us that victory. When terror comes, it is a fearful thing. There's no question about it. When it's threatened for death and murder and other things. But don't even begin to be afraid of their terror, even if it's terror. Notice also, in addition to that, another aorist, neither be troubled. Stop even beginning to be troubled. That's the effect of the aorist here in this context. It's a once for all action, don't even begin to be troubled. So when terror and when unbelief and when difficulties and people that hate us come about us, come to us, we've got to not even begin to be afraid of their terror or be troubled in any way. Let's read verse number 13. Fifteen. But sanctify the Lord God in our hearts,
and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
On the other hand, but not only should you not even begin to be afraid or be troubled for terror or in suffering, but on the other hand, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Set him apart. Glorify him. Thank him for all he is. Pray to him. And in your hearts, not simply in your heads, in your hearts, even when you're suffering, say, thank you, Lord, I'm suffering for thee. In your hearts, set him apart. Glorify the Lord God. Then also in this verse number 15, be ready. Some people aren't ready. That's one of the mottos, isn't it? For Mrs. Marines. Be ready?
Be prepared
is the Boy Scouts. Mm-hmm. But be ready. Always. Now, people sometimes are ready to be sanctifying and setting apart the Lord. Sometimes they're not ready. They're not ready in any way. God says, Peter says in this verse, be ready always. It's a need for being ready. Know the Word of God. Know the Scriptures. Be ready to give an answer. Everyone that asketh you a reason of hope. A lot of people don't ask us. But they do ask us, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe this? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? For God said we should be ready always. Always prepared. That's the Boy Scout motto, to be prepared. The Boy Scout motto. Always be ready to give an answer. Now, a lot of people don't ask us for answers. They don't say, why do you do this? Why do you do this? But if they do, we've got to be ready to give an answer. You can't just say, well, I don't know. I don't have anything to do with that. Everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. The hope of everlasting life and eternal life in heaven. That's an answer that should be given. Why do you believe in that? Believe in it because it's in the Scriptures. Believe in it because the Lord Jesus Christ told us about it. And we believe in it. He's our Savior. We have a reason. The Bible says this verse and this verse and this verse. There's a reason for the hope that is in us of eternal life. The hope of resurrection. The hope of eternal life in heaven. The hope of the rapture of the believers, the saved ones, caught up in the heavens to be with the Lord. A hope of eternal life. A reason of the hope. John 3:16 gives one reason, does it not? Let's say,
For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
That's one reason. That's one verse. Many verses. But we have to be ready always. Those of us who are genuine Christians. Unsaved people don't ready. They don't know what they're talking about. They're not ready because they don't have any hope in them. Now, they're lost, they're bound for hell. It's a hopeless state that they have, not a hopeful state. Ready and reason for the hope that is in you, and may it be in you and me, if you're genuine Christians. May the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, the hope of salvation, may it be in us, that is in you. But how do you give a reason? How does someone ask you? Well, two things, with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear, in a good sense of fear. Trust the Lord, but with meekness. Not with yelling and screaming and carrying on and shouting. Unmeekness, but in a quiet way, give an explanation of what it asks us about the hope of forgiveness. And be quiet about it, give the scripture about it. But anyone that asks you a reason, may you have a reason, may you have a talk about your reason and the hope that is in you. Not shouting out, but with meekness and fear. Let's read verse number 16 here.
Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evil doers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ.
A good conscience. Now, people don't even believe there is such a thing as a conscience many of them today. But God is implanted within every human being, a conscience. That's an awareness of what we're doing, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's positive or negative. And we have a conscience. We should have a good conscience. Not a guilty conscience, but a good conscience. For the things we do, the things we think, the things we say. That whereas they, that is the unbelievers, and some of you Christians have felt like this, they speak evil of you. Christians are not always liked, as you know. In fact, very seldom are genuine Christians liked by the world, by the unsaved, by those that are the children of the devil, rather than children of God. And that word speak evil is continuous action. It's a present tense, continuously speak evil. Nothing they say is good about you. It says, having a good conscience. Even if they do speak continuously against you, you still have to stand for the Lord and live for the Lord and forget what they say against you. The Lord has a different message and a different view of you and your genuine Christian and doing what the Lord wants you to do. Now they speak evil as evildoers. They see them, but evildoers. I mean, these people, unsaved people, are evildoers. But it's whatever it is, sexual evil, stealing evil. I think the government is a thief, an evildoer, by the high debt that we possess into the sort of trillions of dollars. Now that's for us. It's just stolen from us. They should balance their budgets like we tell everybody in the households to do. Now this is an evil conscience, as evildoers. And you can say what you want, but our government that spends money thinks is an evildoer, as well as other evil as all these wars all over the world, and many of our men and women killed and slaughtered by these wars that cost us trillions and kill life and terrible situations. But they may be ashamed of these evil people that are lost and bound for hell, not Christian believers. They speak of you and me as evildoers. Hope that they may be ashamed. I don't know what that is there. Let's see what I got. Not cool, I'm going to try again. It's going. Let's see here. Hold on. I have to use another thing. I don't know why that's supposed to go a distance. I'll put another one in here. Let's see what happens. All right, so far that's going. We're on verse number 16. Good conscience to speak evil of you continuously, zeal to do, that they may be ashamed. Notice this next word, that falsely accuse you. Now, if it's a true accusation, we certainly should be ashamed of ourselves as being an evildoer. But have a good conscience as they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you. Falsely accuse you. That's, again, a continuous present tense in every language. They continuously falsely accuse you. You have some enemies out there in the world that are lost and unsaved. They don't like what you say, what you believe, what you think. Continuously accuse you. Falsely. Now, it's one thing to accuse somebody in a true sense. When you accuse somebody of a false statement, a false deed, that's horrible. They falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, your good manner of living. Live to please the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a good conscience. Even if they speak evil of us, we should have a good conscience. And they would be ashamed that continuously falsely accuse us of evil. Let's read verse number 17 today.
For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing.
It is better. Now, you may not suffer at all, but if the will of God be so, God does not will everyone, every genuine Christian, to suffer. But if the will of God be so, it's better that he, that is genuine Christians, suffer for well-doing than for evil. Now that word suffering in the present tense, continuous action. It's better if the will of God, if the will of God be so, that you continue to suffer. Continue, day in and day out. For well-doing, following the Scriptures, following the Lord, trusting Him and living for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's continuously suffering for well-doing. So if it's the will of God, it is better to suffer continuously for well-doing. That's again present, for continuously doing well. You haven't done one misstep in all your weeks or months. You do well. And it's a false accusation. And if they do that, they suffer, if the will of God is to suffer, for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now, if it's evil-doing, we should suffer. If what is wrong with the things of the Lord, things that are against the Scriptures, we should suffer. God should judge us. We should shape up. But for suffering for well-doing, certainly better if you have to suffer for either one, for continuously doing that which is well and honoring the Lord when the world around us doesn't like the Lord, doesn't like us to honor the Lord, doesn't like us to live for the Lord, doesn't like us to come to church, doesn't like us to pray, doesn't like us to read the Bible. We suffer. You say, look at that madman and madwoman. Look where he or she is living in. Trying to please someone upstairs that doesn't even exist. So we suffer, do well, but better to suffer for well rather than evil. That's exactly the situation. Why don't we read verse number 18 together?
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Now here's the beginning, the verses that have to do with the unlimited death of Christ, unlimited atonement for Jesus Christ's cross of Calvary. Now notice in this verse, verse 18, he had just once suffered for sin. Roman Catholic Church apostate, it's all get out. They say, no, we got to offer him every mass we have, every mass we pronounce. Horrendous error and apostasy and Satanism indeed. The Lord Jesus never has to go to that cross again, either in figure or in reality. He did it once for all, never to be repeated. And he once suffered for sins, on behalf of sins, and because of sins, not his own sins. He was sinless and perfect, but he took the sins of the whole world in his own body on the cross. That's the only way a righteous man could die. It's bare sin. He had no sins. He couldn't die without bearing the sins of the world. He suffered for sins. This was not easy. This was not simply a figure of speech, but suffering the cross, suffered for being smitten and hit and beaten before the cross, crown of thorns on his brow. All this, notice the reason that he did that. Notice for whom he did this. It was the just, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly sinless, just, and righteous Savior for, in behalf of, the unjust. Every one of us people that ever lived from the beginning of Adam to the present time were unrighteous and were unjust. We're lost, we're bound sinners, wicked and evil. The reason they did all this, suffered once for sins, taking himself of sins of the world, that he, that is Lord Jesus Christ, might bring us to God. Us meaning all sinners. Not that all sinners got to be brought to God. That's why he did it. To bring us to God. Everybody in the world. But only those that trust that Savior, accept that Savior as theirs, will have this bring us to God and to the Lord Jesus himself. Being put to death in the flesh. That was what it is, at the cross of Calvary. And nobody put him there. They were getting ready to break the legs of the ones on the cross so that they couldn't any longer put their feet on that little ledge to help them not be pain so much. Just sort of standing there. Pain with the hands and the feet and the legs. But at the end of the time, they broke those little things to stand on, so they come right down all the way, and painful so they could die sooner. And when they went to break the legs of the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't break it. He had already given up his life. He died. He didn't need to break it. No problem. And it is finished. The Telestai, he yelled out to scream to the top of his lungs, everybody heard him. It is finished. That's why the Roman Catholic Church and many other groups that say you gotta do this and do this and do that after the thing are so heinously wrong. It is finished. Nothing more to add. No good works can save it. No masses can save it. Nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ. He died the just for the unjust, being put to death, but in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit, quickened by the Holy Spirit, and the bodily resurrection of our Savior. And then, as far as the substitutionary atonement, here's a few verses about that. In 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare, carried our, meaning all people's sins. Our, not simply the believers, in his own body on the tree, the cross, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, his wounds on the cross, ye were healed. Talking to Christian believers here. The only ones that were healed and made right, and given eternal life, those that trusted him. Another verse, in 2 John 11, verse 50. For consider that it is expedient for us, all people in the world, that one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, should die for, that is in behalf of, in the place of, the people, all people, and that the whole nation perish not. He died for all people, Jews, Gentiles, everyone. But that doesn't make all people saved. That's universal provision, but not universal salvation, as many churches are teaching these days. Mm-hmm. You hear funerals. Here's a man who's lost, bound for hell. He's looking down on us. No, he's not looking down on us. He's in hell's fire. He's looking up from us. Not down from us. That one man should die for the people. And then in Romans 5 and verse 8, that God commendeth his love toward us, all the people of the world, in that while we, as every person in the world, while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in behalf of us, all the world. The us is all the world. It doesn't make them all saved. That universalism heresy is a terrible heresy, which says everybody in the world is saved, is going to heaven. There's no hell for them. They don't have any hell, just heaven. That's false into you. Only those that are justified by Christ and accept him as their Savior will be in heaven. And then in Romans 8 and verse 32, another verse. He that spared not his own Son, that's God the Father, but delivered him up for us all, in behalf of us all, everyone in the world, how shall he not with him also freely give us those genuine Christians that have trusted him all things. Then 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, another verse. Purge out the old leaven, therefore, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, all of us, and in our place. Substitutionary blood atonement, and an unlimited atonement for all the world, and salvation for those that will trust in him. And then in another verse, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he that is God the Father hath made him that is God the Son, Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for in place of us, all of us, to be made sin. He wasn't sin, but he took the sins of the whole world. That's how he became made on the cross as sin in our place and us, all of us, he was made sin for the whole world. And those that trust him as their Savior can have everlasting life, and only those that trust him. Another verse in Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us the saved, born again Christians, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. On the cross of Calvary was made a curse, taking the sins of the world, but also on a cross, hanging between heaven and earth. Another verse in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, all the world. He didn't leave anybody out. Even Judas Iscariot, who denied him, betrayed him. He loved him too, but Judas didn't pay him back. He betrayed him. He had loved us, given himself for us, in our place, all of us, given himself on the cross, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That cross, a sweet-smelling savor, yes. As far as God's concerned, it is a sweet-smelling plus. Another verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in our place, all of us. Doesn't save us, he provided for all of us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Those that are genuine Christians that die ahead of time or sleep in death are saved, and the Lord Jesus is saved. And then Titus 2 and verse 14, other words, I guess similar to one of the others, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people. Yes, we are peculiar people, we are genuine Christians. Zealous of good works, gave himself on the cross. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us in our place, all of us, all the people in the world, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We've got to help others and suffer sometimes for other people as well as he for us. Then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, repeated, Christ's unlimited atonement on the cross for the whole world. 1 Peter 4:1, for as much as Christ also suffered for us in our place, so we didn't have to suffer in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, so we should walk according to the Lord. There's a number of verses on the unlimited atonement for Christ. He died for everyone in the world. Unlike what the people say that just died for a certain group of people, the elect or something else. Limited atonement people do. Let's read verse number 19 again.
By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison.
This speaks about the Lord Jesus after his death on the cross of Calvary. He went down to the lower parts of the earth, and that place called Hell or Sheol or Hades, and they were the spirits that were in prison. Lost people from Old Testament times right up to the present when he was there. And the rich man Lazarus, here's an illustration of what the Lord Jesus did. by which, by the Holy Spirit, he went down to that section of Hades and truth. In Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let me read it to you. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell upon the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, Sheol, Hades, hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Witness to your family. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Neither were persuaded of him at all. Sad indeed. That's the story of going down to that Hades or Sheol, and the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus, went by the Spirit. Let's read verse number 20. Yeah. Which
sometimes are disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, were few, that is, eight souls were saved by water.
Noah, in the book of Genesis, waited a long time. 120 years, wasn't that? 120 years. Genesis 6 and verse 3, for the ark to prepare. And God was patient. He was patient. The door was open until the Lord himself shut it. But we don't know the details of it. We're probably thinking correctly that when Noah was told the Lord it's going to rain. It never rained before that at all. And I'm building a big ark, a big ship. I'm going to put the animals in various on to preserve life on the earth. They probably laughed and said, no, you're crazy, man. It's never rained before. Now you're going to have a flood? Why are you building that stupid boat? I'm sure they railed on it. But Noah pled with, I'm sure, those people who were there. And as it began to pour rain from heaven, they probably looked at that ark. And probably someone tried to get in the ark, but too late. It was God that shut the door. And when God shuts the door on our salvation here, when we're living, we do not trust in the Savior while we're here, it's too late. God will shut the door. While we're living is the only chance we have to trust in the Savior as our own. And let's read verse number 21. Yeah.
the light figure whereunto even the baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I don't believe this means salvation in heaven, but it might could be the spirit baptism, which is a kind of heaven. It's a picture, death with Christ, burial, and resurrection, new life. It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of debate about this. Baptismal regeneration is preached by many. It's not true, it's not biblical. But it's a picture, it's a figure. And a figure is a figure of speech. It's not something that's literal as far as having brought on salvation. Here's some verses on baptism's meaning and its mode in Scripture. As I said, one of the verses is baptism by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28:19, "For you therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." That's water baptism there. In Acts 1:5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This happens with every child of God that's born again and saved. That's a baptism of the Spirit of God that does save. Then another verse in Acts 2:38. "Then Peter said to them, repent first and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." It says for remission of sins. Now some people have interpreted that for remission of sins, baptismal regeneration. That word for, gar, is a Greek word, because of. For, in this case, is because of. Be baptized because of your remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit baptism is well there. And then in Acts 2:41. "Then they that gladly received his word," that is salvation first, "were baptized the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then in Acts 10:47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" That's the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Spirit of God, which happens when we're genuinely saved. Everyone that's genuinely saved receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Then he prayed to tarry with them. In Acts 11:16, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." There's the Spirit baptism. That does save. That is salvation right there. Baptism of the Spirit of God. Then in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether it be Jews or Gentiles, whether it be bond or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." Spirit baptism is real. Spirit baptism is part of our salvation. If you have not been baptized, you're lost, bound for hell. This is baptism of the Spirit of God, eternal life. And then in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, they put on Christ." Baptized into Christ, that's the baptism of the Spirit, true probably, in other words. Then Colossians 2:12, "Buried with him in baptism." When, that's a figure of speech, buried with him, like a baptism in water. "Buried with him in baptism, whereby he also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, made alive, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That's a picture. Water baptism is a burial. That's why we believe in our church and the scriptures teaching very clearly. Water baptism, first of all, you should ask to be saved and born again. And then you're down into the water, buried within, in baptism. That's bigger than that. And raised up again, as you should walk in newness of life. And that's the qualification for water baptism, is salvation. So these are the meanings of that. Let's read verse 22 again. "Who, going into heaven, and is on the right hand of God,
angels and authorities and powers.
under him.
The right hand of God is a place of authority. That's why we put our ladies on our right. That's why in the military, we put the senior officers on our right. This is a symbol, very clear symbol, all the way through the time and the ages, going into heaven. Now the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Place of honor. No one in the world is higher in rank than our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Not a single one. Kings or emperors or any of these others. In Mark 14:62. By the way, there's only one or two verses that say he's standing at the right hand of God. Either he's on the right hand or he's sitting at the right hand. The only way he's standing is when his martyr Stephen was slaughtered by those people. He was then, they saw him, and then he was standing. Because the Lord Jesus was waiting for him, and he was going to honor him. In Mark 14:62, Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God with power, coming to the clouds of heaven. A second verse, Mark 16:19. So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Place of honor, but sitting. In Luke 20:42. And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, again, seated. Another verse, Luke 22:69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of God, the power of God. Another verse, Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. This is a serious language, he's the right hand, right? And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which shed forth this, which you now see here. Acts 2:34. For David has also ascended into the heavens. But he saith this himself, the Lord said unto me, and my Lord, sit thou on the right hand, never sit. In Acts 7:55, here comes stand, the death of the martyr Stephen. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. May be honored. That was the first martyr thing in Scripture, New Testament at least. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. In Romans 8:34. He's still at the right hand, place of honor of his Father. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, the rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right, not standing, but imagine he's seated, even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's the honored one of Father. In Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand of God, very clearly. In the heavenly places. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth again on the right hand of God. In Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory, Lord Jesus, express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. Again, sat down. His work was finished on the right hand of God, the majesty on high. Then Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, sit, till I make my enemies thy footstool. In Hebrews 8:1. Now the thing that we've spoken of, this is the Son. We have, every believer, such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Then in Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Again, sat down on the right hand of God. In Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down again on the right hand of the throne of God. All of these things about the Lord Jesus Christ, seated, except was Margaret Stephen, was slain. And then he saw him. Stephen himself was about to go to him, saw him standing at the right hand, place of honor, man of God. Well, we trust that these verses, many of them, are helpful to those, anybody listening who's lost or unsaved. The Lord holds all of us lost, all of us before we're saved, bound for hell. Once we accept the Lord Jesus who died for the whole world, all of our sins, those of us who have trusted him, he's given the privilege to be given eternal and everlasting life and be with the Savior forever, who has sat down, work his face, the right hand, place of honor of our Father. Let's close in word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank and praise thee for thy grace. We thank and praise thee for thy Son, whom thou hast made at thy right hand, the place of honor, the highest place any person could ever be found by God, because he was perfect God and perfect man, willing to leave heaven, willing to die upon the cross of Calvary, willing to bear the sins of the whole world, the iniquities, the filth, and just a terrible situation. But we thank thee for him. He's at thy right hand even today. Guide us and direct us, help us to please him, and to live for him, and to live for thee. In Jesus' name we ask and pray.
Yes.
Amen. Take our hymnals again.